Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah again this morning. Isaiah 52 and 53 today. Isaiah 52 and 53. We're going to begin reading in Isaiah 52, 13, and continue reading through the well-known 53rd chapter. And I'm going to read the whole passage to begin our time in the Word today. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, for this word, we thank you. These words which we're familiar with, which we've read and heard read and looked at and sung in various forms and seen represented in the New Testament and in other writings. For these words, we thank you and we pray that you would help us to see them as you inspired them in Isaiah who wrote them. We pray that you would give us a somber joy as we think about the extent to which you go to save your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Our salvation costs more than we will ever realize, and it achieves a victory greater than we currently understand. That's my main idea this morning. I just figured I'd just explain it to you that way so you can write it down if you're the type to do that and you know clearly what we're going towards. Our salvation costs more than we will ever realize, and it achieves a victory greater than we currently understand. That's what we see here in this passage of Isaiah. Isaiah has been comforting Israel with the knowledge that God would redeem them from captivity in Babylon and restore them to a place of honor in the world. And in and through all these promises, we've been seeing recently that Isaiah is introducing us to this person named the servant, right? And we've been hearing about him, and we've been hearing at times from him. And as we've been studying this, we've seen that the servant is spoken of in such a glorious way, such a high way. And we've seen that the deliverance from exile, ostensibly, that Isaiah describes, is also at times spoken of in such a magnificent way that we have to conclude both that the servant is somebody greater than any mere human that lived in Isaiah's day or in the generations that followed. And the deliverance which he accomplishes must be something greater than just the return from exile in Babylon, which is the presenting issue that Isaiah is dealing with in these passages. And of course, as we read Isaiah 53, and as we look at it from this side of the cross, we are left in no doubt about what it is that Isaiah is talking about. We know that these verses are fulfilled finally in Jesus Christ, who is the true servant, who suffered in the ways that Isaiah depicts here, and who accomplishes a deliverance not just from some geopolitical exile, as happened in the years after Isaiah, but he accomplishes a deliverance from sin and death, from hell and from Satan. And we're going to be reminded of that as we go through the passage here today. We're going to see just how it is that the servant will accomplish his people's deliverance. Now, I need to give just a word of explanation about the organization of this passage that's going to inform the way I go through it this morning. And to understand that, you have to understand a stylistic quirk of the Hebrews as they wrote, especially in poetry, but sometimes also in narrative literature too. They would employ a stylistic device that commentators variously call a chiasm or an inclusio or bookends, or they'll use all kinds of labels to describe it. But in essence, what it is Hebrew writers would sometimes take an idea and introduce an idea at the beginning of a passage, and then parallel the same idea at the end of the passage. And so the beginning and the end have parallel ideas. And then you take a step forward and you see that they'll introduce another idea or build upon it with another idea that they talk about in the second part of the passage. And then that gets paralleled in the second to last part of the passage. And the same thing happens in the third part of the passage and the third to last part of the passage, and so on and so forth, all the way. Sometimes they're very intricate. Sometimes they're very simple, sometimes very intricate. But the effect that this has is it's meant to focus the attention of the Hebrew reader on two things. First, on the thing that lies at the center part of the passage, because there's ever-narrowing parameters getting to the middle. So it focuses attention on what occurs in the middle part of the passage. But then it also, in another sense, focuses attention on the things that bracket that idea in a special way. And so it's just a stylistic way that the Hebrews tended to write. And you see this in various places in both the Old and the New Testaments. And we see that here in the passage that we're looking at today. And so we have three main ideas, three points that are printed on the back of your bulletin this morning. But we're going to see those not just in a ABC type of way, but we're going to see them at the beginning and end of the passage, and at the second part and the second to last part of the passage, and then in the central part of the passage. I realize that sounds kind of complicated when I lay it out like that, but it'll make more sense, I think, I hope, as we go through it. So first we're going to talk about the surprising exaltation of the servant. Then we're going to talk about the surprising satisfaction of the servant, and then the surprising suffering of the servant. Our salvation costs more than we will ever realize, and it achieves a victory greater than we currently understand. The surprising exaltation of the servant. That's the first thing we run into as we get into this passage. And you see it first off in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The servant will be exalted. As we said, this idea is paralleled at the end of our passage. So glance ahead to the end of chapter 53. Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, etc. Okay, so the first thing that we run into is the fact that the servant will be exalted. And I feel like it's important to start with that idea, not just because the passage starts with it, but because the passage is bracketed, it's bookended with that idea. If you've been in church for a while, you're very familiar with Isaiah 53, right? This is one of those Old Testament passages that we know pretty well. We've read it, we've heard it read, we've heard sermons on it. You know, when we started this series in Isaiah, it may have been that you didn't know anything about Isaiah except for Isaiah 53. This was maybe the one passage that you were familiar with. And that's understandable. It's one that gets talked about a lot in the New Testament because, of course, the New Testament writers see Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, rightly. The thing is, sometimes when we think about Isaiah 53, we think about it only in terms of the suffering servant, the servant who suffers. And of course, that's the meat of the passage, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But we have to see the suffering of the servant through the lens of his eventual and ultimate exaltation. The exaltation of the servant because of his suffering begins this passage and it ends this passage. That is the ultimate truth of the servant. The ultimate truth is not that the servant remains suffering, as it might be thought when you go into certain churches and you see images of Jesus suffering on the cross. That is not the perpetual state of the servant. That's something that happened historically, but that's not his ultimate nor his final state. The ultimate state, the final state of this servant is exaltation. Okay? This is not a new idea, incidentally. We've seen that the servant is going to be exalted most recently in places like Isaiah 49. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen to this verse, Isaiah 49:7. Isaiah 49:7, speaking of the servant, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." So there's a hint of his suffering there too, isn't there? But then he says, "Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." The exaltation of the servant. So you see it in passages like that. You see it in other passages earlier in Isaiah's prophecy too, where he's not talking about the servant explicitly, but he's giving hints of a future king, a coming ruler who would accomplish great things. And so we remember passages like Isaiah chapter 7, right? Do you remember what happened in Isaiah chapter 7? Isaiah chapter 9. I always get these passages mixed up. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he writes this: "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The exaltation of the servant. And again, in Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And we read passages like that, and we understand that this is talking about the same person. Isaiah is thinking about and being given visions of the same ruler. And we're left with an overwhelming sense that this person is going to be exalted in a way that no one has been exalted before. He will rule on a stage on which no one else has ever ruled. Nevertheless, although we've been in some ways prepared for the exaltation of the servant by passages like this, Isaiah tells us that there's going to be something about the exaltation of the servant that is surprising. Right? That's what he says in verse 14 of our passage, Isaiah 52:14. He says, "As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." People are going to be astonished, apparently due to the juxtaposition of the servant's marred appearance, something about him which we're going to learn later is his suffering, the juxtaposition of that with his exaltation. Somehow the two things next to each other are going to astonish people. They're going to be surprised at it. We learn that his status will also be describable as one of anguish. So go to the end of the passage now, Isaiah 53:11. And we read this: "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." His status will be one of anguish because he will bear the iniquities of many. So we're learning something about the servant, that although he is exalted, his exaltation will come as a surprise because he will seem to everyone to be marred beyond recognition, and he will be one who is described by anguish, Right? He's one who is in anguish, and particularly in anguish because he bears the iniquities of many, which is to say he is, in some sense, himself iniquitous in the eyes of God. And Isaiah has been at great pains to tell us in the recent passages that we've seen that those who are iniquitous, those who are sinful in God's eyes, will not finally be exalted. They will be finally thrown down. That's been part of God's reassurance of his people, that his people will one day be exalted, and that those who oppress them, those who sin against them, those who hurt them, those who trample them, they will be cast down. Those who are actually full of iniquity, even though they appear to be triumphing now, will be cast down in the end. But here we see a servant who looks as though he's iniquitous because he bears the iniquities of many. And he's suffering and he's in anguish because of that, which is what we would expect, right? Those who are iniquitous in the sight of God should suffer. And yet we're surprised. Isaiah says people are going to be surprised because this servant, although everything looks like it's supposed to look, he appears to be iniquitous and he's suffering because of that. In the end, he will be exalted. And we're going to be shocked at that. That's what Isaiah is describing. Shock and surprise at the exaltation of this servant. And yet, even at this, perhaps we shouldn't be terribly surprised. We've learned that the servant is going to suffer in various ways. Most recently, back in Isaiah 50, verse 6, the servant himself seems to be speaking, and he says this, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced." It's a strange picture that Isaiah is painting for his people, that he's painting for us, a servant, a person who appears to his contemporaries and to many others to be full of iniquity and to be suffering justly at the hands of God, who is one who is in anguish, whose appearance is marred beyond recognition, and yet who is finally and surprisingly, shockingly exalted. Surprising exaltation of the servant. Our salvation costs more than we realize, but it achieves a victory greater than we can understand, and that comes to us as a surprise. This is the surprising exaltation of the servant. Isaiah goes on to describe the surprising satisfaction of the servant, and he does it by describing three different realms of satisfaction, three different people or groups who experience satisfaction as a result of the servant's suffering. The first is God himself. The servant's suffering brings God satisfaction. The second is the servant's suffering brings his people satisfaction. And third, the servant's suffering brings himself satisfaction. Look at how Isaiah describes this. The servant's suffering will bring satisfaction to God. He describes this in verse 15, Isaiah 52, 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." He shall sprinkle many nations. That language of sprinkling is deeply loaded to the Jewish religious mind. If you go back into the Old Testament and read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and read about the descriptions of the sacrifices, the offerings, the guilt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, one of the things that accompanied the rituals of these offerings was not just the slaughter of the animals for the offering, but the pouring out of the blood next to the altar, and in many cases it involved the sprinkling of blood from the animal. Sometimes it would be the altar that was sprinkled. Sometimes it would be elements of the temple. Sometimes the people themselves were sprinkled. But you see sprinkling happening a lot surrounding the offerings and the sacrifices of sin. And what are these offerings and sacrifices except means of satisfying the wrath of God? Or pictures of how God's wrath is satisfied. And just to drive that point home, Isaiah tells us again in verse 10 of chapter 53, again, you see how we're bouncing back and forth between the beginning and the end of the passage. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days." And so you have the language of guilt offering there at the end of the passage as well. So there is something Isaiah is telling us about the suffering of the servant, which the Lord God will look at and see it as a guilt offering. He will see it in the same way that he sees the sprinkling of the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering of the Old Testament, and it will provide satisfaction to him. Furthermore, the servant's suffering will be the mission upon which God sends him in the first place. Verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." You see, the suffering of the servant is not a departure from God's plan. It's not a mistake that happened because Israel rejected Christ. It's not something that God hadn't planned for. This was part of God's plan from the beginning. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so fulfilling the will of the Lord is satisfying to the Lord as well. The servant's suffering brings God satisfaction. The servant's suffering brings his people satisfaction. And we go back to the beginning of the passage again, chapter 52, verse 15, where it says, "He shall sprinkle many nations." Consider that for just a moment. "He shall sprinkle many nations." This is connected to what it says back in verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you," in verse 14, "so in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him," etc. Now, the other part of sprinkling that's being connected in here, that Isaiah is drawing in here, is the idea that the sprinkling that happened, whether it had to do with the guilt offering or the peace offering or the sin offering at various times through Israel's history, was always connected back to the original sprinkling of the covenant, right? This is how the covenant between Israel and Yahweh was ratified. The lambs were killed and the blood was poured out and the blood was thrown into the air and all of the people were sprinkled. And the idea was that they're all brought into this covenant with the Lord. And the sprinkling was a sign of that. So much so, I think, that whenever sprinkling happened in other ritual sacrifices later on in Israel's history, it was meant to be a reminder of that original sprinkling. It was meant to be a reminder that they are in covenant with the Lord. All right? So what does it mean that Isaiah here says he will sprinkle many nations? What can it mean? Except that now many nations are being brought into the self-same covenant that God has made with his people Israel. It's not that the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has been nullified. It's not that that's been set aside. It's not that it's being replaced. It's that it is instead being fulfilled and expanded in a way that they could never have imagined, in a way that only existed in the sovereign mind of God, that he includes now all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations into this covenant that he makes with his people. And in symbol of that, he sprinkles many nations, and it's so surprising that kings shut their mouths because of him. Kings shut their mouths because of him. Nations and kings, tribes and tongues not descended from Abraham will be converted, will be brought into covenant with the Lord because of the work of the servant. As a result, the servant's following will grow. Chapter 53, verse 10, "He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." His offspring will grow. His offspring here is a reference to all of his followers, all of those who follow the servant, who trust in him, who are united into the covenant because of the sprinkling of his blood. Notice, too, in the end of verse 15 of chapter 52, that the Gentiles are going to respond to this mission and to this message in a way that Israel never could. You see it in verse 15? "For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." But do you remember what Isaiah's mission was? Going all the way back to chapter 6, do you remember what Isaiah's commission involved? When God commissioned Isaiah, he said to them, "Go and be preaching to this people. Be ever seeing and not perceiving. Be ever hearing and not understanding." Right? That was Isaiah's ministry, and that was the destiny of the people of Israel under Isaiah's ministry, that they would see the truth and not perceive it. that they would hear the message and not understand it. And in fact, Isaiah reminds us of that in the first verse of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Nobody's believed it. That was Isaiah's experience of his ministry to the children of Israel. But contrary to that, when the nations hear in verse 15, that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Do you see the irony of this? God's supposed people, when they hear the truth, they reject it. When they see the truth, they reject it. But the nations don't even have to hear it and see it to believe it. You see? Why? Is it because the Gentiles are smarter? No. No. Is it because they're more sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Is it because their evangelists are more effective? No. It's because of the sovereign plan of God. This is how God shows his power in the world, that he brings others in. And indeed, he indicates, I think, to us as Scripture proceeds that he's going to turn again before the end and bring a fullness of the Jewish people back into his fold as well. At any rate, he surprises people with the satisfaction that he brings to his own people, to the Gentiles and to his followers. So the servant's suffering brings God satisfaction. The servant's suffering brings his people satisfaction. The servant's suffering ultimately brings him satisfaction as well. Look at it. Verse 10, chapter 53, verse 10. His sacrifice will lead directly to his seeing his offspring. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. Now notice, this is in spite of the fact that back in verse 8 of chapter 53, we are told that he would not have any generation, right? As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? You see that in verse 8? I think the translation here is a little bit difficult. I think the NIV actually does us a good service here. It translates this as for his descendants, right? And that's what Isaiah has in mind. He's not talking about those who lived at the same time as the servant. He's talking about the fact that the servant would not have any descendants. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. The point is he won't have any descendants because he's going to be cut off. And in the thinking of the Jewish people and all of the Middle Eastern people of that age, not having descendants was a mark of God's disfavor, right? If you were walking with the Lord, if you belonged to him, one of the signs of his favor was that you would have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and that you would pass on your legacy to them. Being a follower of the Lord was not just following the Lord yourself, but it was passing on a legacy of that to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So if you don't have descendants, that's a mark against you. But Isaiah looks at the servant here and he says, he has no descendants. Why? Because he was cut off. So he has no descendants. And yet, in verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Isaiah says, this servant is going to have offspring that we don't know anything about. This servant is going to have a form of offspring that are different than just biological children or grandchildren. He's going to have followers. He's going to have sons and daughters who are spiritual members of his family. Which reminds us that the true family is not those who share our DNA. The true family is those who are followers of Jesus. Didn't Jesus say that? Jesus said that, didn't he? Remember when he was teaching and the people came to him and said, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. And he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of the Lord. They are my mother and my sister and my brother. Right? This is the true family. Yeah. This is the family of the servant. And this will bring him satisfaction. He will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. His sacrifice then will be satisfying to him. Brothers and sisters, let's not mince words. We've already explained that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what this means to us then is that as Jesus suffers, as he experiences anguish for the sake of his people, The thing that gives him satisfaction is to consider his offspring, is to consider those whom he purchases for God. Now, we have to be careful with that idea. There's that song by Michael W. Smith, right? Above All, right? And the refrain of it says, you know, he took the fall and thought of me above all. And there's truth in that. I used to really hate that song because I thought it was, I thought it was putting too much weight on that idea. I still don't think it's quite right to say that when Jesus dies for us, he thought of us above all. I think that's overplaying the hand a little bit, but there is some element of truth there, right? The ultimate reality, of course, is that Jesus, as he dies, thinks of the glory of the Father in bringing many sons to glory, but it is the bringing many sons to glory that brings glory to the Father, and so it's all wrapped up together, and I don't think you can divide them very easily. And at any rate, Isaiah here tells us that the satisfaction that will come to the servant will come because he reflects on the fact that he has won for himself an offspring. He has won for himself a family. He will see and be satisfied. I encourage you, friends, take joy in that. You bring satisfaction to the heart of the servant because you belong to him. Our salvation costs more than we ever realize, but it achieves a victory greater than we can even understand. All of which hones us into the center part of the passage where we see the surprising suffering of the servant. And the suffering of the servant begins with his humiliating origins. And so in chapter 53 we read, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The people of Israel were looking for the arm of the Lord to be revealed. In fact, if you were with us last week, you remember this was their prayer. Awake, O arm of the Lord, right? And the Lord responds in chapter 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations. And so when people thought about the salvation of God, they were looking for the arm of the Lord to be bared in power and majesty. But Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 1 says, to whom has it been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord has been bared, but nobody sees it. Why? Because it grows up like a tender shoot. It grows up before him like a young plant, a root out of dry ground. And I think this is true throughout the generations, that people, when they think about the salvation of the Lord, are expecting something different than what they finally see. Right? People expect salvation to look different than it really is. People expect to be able to please God with their good works. If I do good enough things, God will be pleased with me. If I put enough good out there into the world, good will come back to me. You ever hear that one? Right? Put good out in the universe and good will come back. That's karma, by the way. That's not Christianity. That's nothing in Scripture. Or we think that even if we believe in God, we believe that God is in control of things, we think that God will look at us and be pleased with our good works and let us come into heaven when we die because of what we've done. We think that in some way we can please God. But instead we see a shoot out of dry ground. We don't see what we expect to see. We certainly don't see the power of God revealed the way we expect it to be. We see a root out of dry ground who has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Many expect salvation to take other forms, but God's deliverance is simply a carpenter from Nazareth. Right? What did Nathanael say in John chapter 1? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What did the religious leaders say later on in John's gospel? Look and see, no prophet comes from Galilee. Right? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah describes the suffering of the servant as something that is so horrific that it's hard to look at. You can't look at him. And more than that, it's something that's to be despised. You know, in those verses that we read at the start of our service this morning, where Peter is reflecting, I think, on this passage of Isaiah, Peter says, he bore our guilt in himself on the tree. Remember that? Some translations will try to clean that up and say on the cross, but the Greek word that Peter uses is tree, right? Why does he say that? Why does Peter say he bore our sins in himself on the tree? The reason is because in the Jewish understanding of things, those who died on trees, those who were hung on trees, were under a particular curse of God. Or maybe to say it better, those who were hanged on trees were symbols of God's curse, symbols of God's damnation. The reason for that goes back to kind of an obscure verse in Deuteronomy, which we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about. But suffice it to say for our conversation this morning that that was how the Jewish mind thought, that those who were hung on a tree were under the damnation of the Lord. And so when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the Romans looked at it as just a good way to deter rebels and criminals. That's all they cared about, right? But to the Jewish mind in the first century, they saw a man hanging on a tree who was under the curse of God. They looked at Jesus dying on the cross and said, there's a man who's damned. And what's fascinating is that the early church, rather than running away from that idea and saying, no, guys, you misunderstand what's going on here. Jesus wasn't damned by God. Jesus was perfect. He wasn't full of sin. He wasn't under God's curse. They didn't run away from it. They leaned into it. And so Peter says, he hung on a tree. He was under the curse of God. He was, in a sense, damned. But the big question is, why? And Isaiah makes it clear to us. He wasn't damned for his own sin, but for ours. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And as a result, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, cursed by God, afflicted by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, in the larger picture, what Isaiah is doing is he's explaining to his contemporaries as well as to the future generation of Israelites who would be in exile in Babylon, he's explaining to them why it is that God would rescue them out of exile, right? That's the question that has been on their minds all along, because as we've pointed out, it's not as though God's going to take them out of exile in Babylon because they will become repentant. It's not because they will have gotten their act together. It's not because they will have learned their lesson. God has said over and over again, you guys still don't get it, but I'm still going to bring you back. So why will God rescue them from exile in Babylon? Not for their sake, Isaiah says. Here's the reason. The rest of their punishment is taken off of them and placed on the servant. You see? And so we're introduced to this idea that theologians call substitutionary atonement. That the servant has become a substitute for us. Some people don't like the idea of substitutionary atonement. They think that that it's seeing things in Scripture that aren't really there. And they say that the atonement really is better understood as Jesus serving as an example for us. Or that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are proof of Jesus' triumph over sin and death and hell, and that's all they are. And they are those things. But if you take away the idea of substitution, they can't be those things either. Right? I remember having coffee once with another pastor who had moved into our area. This is when we were still living in Virginia. He was an associate pastor at a church in our area, and he was a young father as well. He had several young kids, and we were comparing the Bible storybooks that we read to our kids, and we were talking about one book by Sally Lloyd Jones called The Jesus Storybook Bible, which we've read to our kids over and over again to the point where it's falling apart. It's a great devotional Bible for your kids. If you have little kids or if you have grandkids, you can get it for your kids to read to your grandkids, or you can keep it in your house so you can read to your grandkids when they come and visit you. Anyway, get the book. I don't get any royalties from it. I didn't write it, but that's my advertisement for it. We were talking about this book, okay? And this other guy says to me, yeah, it's pretty good, but she talks way too much about substitutionary atonement. There's way too much substitutionary atonement. I'm going, that's why it's so good. What's wrong with you, right? It's not that these other models of the atonement, Jesus as the example to us or Jesus as the victor over death and Satan, aren't in Scripture. They are, but the reason they work is because Jesus is the substitute. If you take away Jesus as substitute for the sins of his people, none of those other ideas hold water. And they're here. Do you see Isaiah explaining it? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. By the way, let me continue on this rant for just a second, okay? The reason, I'm convinced, the reason that so many in our world, so many in churches today, don't like the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is because it takes power away from us. Right? If the main idea of the atonement is Jesus as an example to us, what does that mean? It means that if I follow the example properly, I'll be saved. Right? The main idea between Jesus' atonement as the victor over death and hell means that now I can have victory. Right? There's some truth in those, but the idea of Jesus as substitute takes everything away from us. Right? We have nothing to contribute because Jesus paid the price. He took our griefs. He took our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant's suffering is directly responsible for his people's deliverance. It's directly responsible for the deliverance of the Israelites from exile in Babylon, and ultimately, it's responsible for the people's deliverance from sin and death and hell. The servant's suffering finally would be characterized by humble resignation and death. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We remember in the accounts of the Gospels how Jesus, though he was innocent, did not defend himself. He remained so silent, in fact, that those who were interrogating him were surprised. Why don't you say something? Why don't you defend yourself? Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so Isaiah makes it very clear to us that this servant, though he would die under the curse of God, does not do so because he himself deserves the curse, because he himself is iniquitous, but rather, although he is perfect, although there's no deceit in his mouth, although he has done no violence, still he suffers as a substitute for his people. You see, our salvation costs more than we realize, but it achieves a victory greater than we understand. And so Isaiah wraps up this passage with verses that we've already looked at, and we're not going to rehash the same ground again. But remember, the passage ends with discussion of the satisfaction and the exaltation of the servant because he does the will of God. Jesus, the true servant, after he had suffered, rose from the dead, never to die again, the New Testament tells us. He ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, and as the creeds say, from thence shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He is well satisfied. The Father is well satisfied. And because of him, we now have the victory. We are now saved. Jesus, the servant's sufferings, accomplished his people's salvation. And so, as we conclude this morning, I want to invite you to consider the suffering of the servant for you. Consider the cost of your salvation, not so that you can wallow in despair and guilt, but rather so that you can rejoice in the love that God has for you, that he would send his son to endure this. Rejoice in the fact that victory is now his. Jesus isn't still dead. He's risen. I know we weren't able to celebrate Easter together, but we celebrate Easter every Sunday, don't we? Isn't that why we gather on the first day of the week? Because it was on this day that Jesus rose and had victory over death and hell, over suffering, because he ends suffering. Consider the cost of your salvation and consider the victory that is yours in Christ.